Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25 today. Any medical professional will tell you, or really anyone of common sense will tell you, that two essentials to healthy living are diet and exercise. First of all, you got to feed your body, and probably Oreos, Doritos, and Pepsi is not enough. So what you take in is essential, but that's not all. Because we need to exercise. If we spend our life on the couch, then somehow those muscles atrophy and the organs don't function. Well, today we're talking about two essential relationships for spiritual health. And those two relationships, as maybe you can guess, are vertical, our relationship with God, and then horizontal, our relationship with other people. We really can't do without either of them. If we could use the metaphor of the diet, God is the one who feeds us spiritually. We cannot ignore our relationship with God and be spiritually healthy. But neither can we ignore our relationships with other people, because that is how we are spiritually exercised. Because people around us will stretch our character in just about every way possible. We need the exercise, we need the relationships. Hermits are not spiritually healthy. Well, our passage today has taken a unique turn for the entire book because, for several months we've been talking about Jesus as the high priest and everything from Melchizedek to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And it's been kind of a deep understanding of what Jesus did, really in light of Jewish thinking of replacing the whole tabernacle temple worship, which has been very important. But here he takes a turn and says, how does this affect how you all live every day? And the first is our relationship with God. So verses 19 to 22 are one long sentence. We're going to read it in a minute, but I want to take you to the main verb at the beginning of verse 22. Let us draw near to God. That's it. It's a command. Let us all, plural, we all need to draw near to God. This is our primary relationship. So it's like he spent virtually all of those 10 chapters saying, you can have a relationship with God. You are in an eternal relationship with God by faith in Christ, the one who is your high priest, the one who is your sacrifice. You have a relationship with God, but how is that relationship going? This is more than do you have a relationship. This is, are we drawing near to God in our relationship? Is it an increasingly personal relationship, as we sometimes call it, because it's supposed to be increasingly personal? Therefore, brothers, verse 19, so it's two believers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, referring to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle temple, we have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain or veil. He interprets his picture, that is, Jesus' body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That last phrase either referring, some say, to baptism, which illustrates our new relationship, or it could be a reference back to the constant washing and how the priests and that whole picture had to wash. Well, we are washed. So we can draw near to God, and we're told as a command to do it. How? We can enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. This After reading Hebrews, this sounds routine almost to us, but imagine for a Jewish believer, while a temple is still standing, and they think back to how they and their ancestors have always done things, this is almost like shocking to think, how could we enter the most holy place? Because they knew well from the book of Leviticus that only the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement, dare go into the Holy of Holies, or they would die, instantly die. Did the writer mean that Jewish believers should somehow go there to Jerusalem and go through that first, past that first curtain where only priests go and walk past the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick and then push aside the veil and walk in there? Of course not. This is saying you don't need to do that. You don't need to do it physically or literally because you can do it anytime personally and spiritually. How? Verse 20, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. So it's not the old way of the temple. It's the new way that Jesus enabled through the Holy Spirit. Because where is the temple now? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we have continual, constant access to the presence of God by the indwelling Spirit. The new way, and it's a living way, because they were well acquainted with the dead way, because the dead way was you had to kill animals, and the blood of dead animals were the picture to come before God. But this is a living way. Now, Jesus died as well. That's why it's his blood and his body, as we just represented by our own taking of communion. It was by his blood, his body, that they would have access, it says, through the veil. Now, he was dead. Now he's alive. He's resurrected. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. And so we now have access through the veil, through his body. Now, the veil was a profound picture to the Jewish people. They all knew well the veil. The veil in the temple of that day, Jesus' day, Herod had rebuilt the temple in a little bit different dimensions even. It's said in the Talmud, which is a rabbinic writing at the time, that it was some 60 feet high, so higher than this veil, and some 30 feet wide, almost as wide as this stage. And it was said to have been woven, there's some very specific descriptions if we can take them at face value, but it says it was the breadth of a man's hand 4 inches thick. Thick. One tradition says it took 300 priests to install it. So that was a mighty veil, and somehow we are able to go through that veil. It's incredible. It was massive, and no one could think of it. But this is the incredible thing that happened when Jesus died. Both Matthew and Mark have a phrase or a verse like this. With a loud cry on the cross, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain or veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's an established biblical fact. It was torn. If it were possible for humans to tear it, it would have been torn from the bottom, right? 60 feet. This was torn top to bottom. No one but the power of God could tear that veil. What more convincing proof could any priest have that something has changed with the death of Christ? Something has changed, and I can only imagine the word spreading through the whole priesthood. And in fact, when we fast forward just a little bit into the start of the church in Acts, this is what it says in Acts 6. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So some did, some didn't. But the priests by this time had observed the beginning of the church. 3,000 put their faith in Christ after Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost. And then Peter and John are the ones boldly proclaiming Christ, and they're persecuted, and they're jailed, and then they get out, and the people are praying, and the place shakes where they're praying, and Ananias and Sapphira fall dead for lying to the apostles about giving them all their land and all that. But what they really knew is that any priest checking out the inside room of the temple saw that the big veil, the main veil, that separated everyone but the high priest once a year, that one was torn from top to bottom. What's sad is to think that even though that veil was torn, somehow the unbelieving priesthood kept going for almost 40 years. Till AD 70, when the Romans came and destroyed the whole temple, I think by God's sovereignty, and it put an end to it. It never says anywhere in history how or what they did to repair it, but they must have, because they had to just keep doing the same thing, even though it was expired. And so there is a new and living way into God's presence through Christ, his body that was broken for us, verse 21. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. So we have a high priest. This is directly confronting anyone still daring to be a priest, and they were, to say, you've been replaced. Your job is done. Because we have a high priest who is over the house of God. Now, this doesn't say he's over the whole universe, though that would be true, and someday he'll be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by all. But here it's reference to the fact that he is the great high priest over the house of God. That is his church. That's us. He's in charge of us. He's in charge of what we do here. The term the house of God was first used here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, and it says, we are the house of God. We are the house of God. So since that's true, he's in charge of us, and the writer is saying, we're not talking about the world. The world can wait. We're talking about you, believer. Draw near. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart of faith. Because everything has been done that needs to be done so that you can have a close and personal and constant relationship with God. He knows you fully, and you can know him increasingly, and you don't need a priest, and you don't need a pastor, and you don't need a podcast. You just need to personally invest in drawing near to God with a full assurance of faith, because your heart has been sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. Because, you know, the first thing that gets us to hesitate to draw near to God is our sense of guilt. He says, that's no reason not to go. That's the reason you do go to the presence of God. You need to draw near. That's when you need him most. We've learned in Hebrews that God has done everything needed to cleanse us from the sin that would keep us from a relationship with God. We have been, as we saw just last week, we've been declared holy. And so really, this verse about drawing near to God is like the Hebrews version of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us. We have to just keep going to him. And on what basis can he forgive us? Back up two verses in 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. Cleanses us from sin. So you don't need to go with a guilty conscience. You go to have your conscience cleansed. And so go, Hebrews 4:16, to the throne of grace to find grace to help in your time of spiritual need. See, one of the perks of eternal salvation is earthly access to a direct relationship, personal relationship with God. But it seems that so often we as believers live as if there's still a 4-inch thick veil between us and God, because we don't see him. Based on this passage, he wants a relationship with us. He wants us to draw near to him. He's not too busy. And the stuff we want to talk to him about and need to talk to him about is not too small. Nothing's too small to talk to God about, because what can you come up with that would be too big? What can you and I come up with before the presence of God and say, well, this would be a big one for him to really pay attention to? Because nothing is big to God. He comes down to our level and understands, because he is infinite, he can understand everything that we are thinking and going through. He came into our world, remember? And he wants to keep coming into our world. This past week, we've had our grandchildren from St. Louis with us while the parents are on an anniversary trip. And I've been reminded how if you want a relationship with young children, you have to talk about their stuff, not your stuff. They aren't really interested in what's going on in the church. And so you get to know them by talking about Lego pieces and Barbie clothes and what kind of cereal they're going to have. Priscilla's especially good at this. And I got to enter their world because they really don't care if I'm Pastor Sid. That's a foreign term. I'm Grandpa. And so we enter their world to have a relationship, and God enters ours. And if you think about it, what could we ever talk to God about that would change his world? Like, oh, really? How often does God ever respond, you're kidding? Has it ever occurred to us, someone said, that nothing ever occurs to God? So we're not going to change his world. He wants to enter ours. So we don't have to worry that our problem is too small, our problem is too big. He wanted a relationship with us, and he wants it so badly. He wants it more than we do. I think it's why he allows us to struggle in this world. And so there are hurts and needs and pain and longings and things that he knows can help to draw us to him, because somehow in the divine economy, all of that is more important than anything that we're going through. I know, kind of sadly, that for me, I draw near to him more when I'm worried than when I'm rolling merrily along. Draw near. So to draw near to God, we have to have an attitude, though, of worship, because it's a different kind of relationship. So on one hand, we try to think, I talk to Priscilla about stuff, and we're on a walk and holding hands and whatever. We can talk about stuff that, I mean, it's inane, that you wouldn't care. It's just little stuff that happened. So as we get that picture, though, what a friend we have in Jesus. It's true, Abraham was called his friend. So does that mean that we just approach him as a friend and a buddy? No, because he is holy. We approach him personally, but in an attitude of worship. We have to acknowledge who we are and who he is. In fact, Jesus taught us how to pray, and he gave us like a prayer prompt to get started. Hallowed be your name. I recognize I'm not your equal, okay, God? I'm not telling you what to do. And I know you're going to get things done in heaven, on earth, is exactly the way you want to. But then, as we have acknowledged him in praise, then we can start talking to him about, like, our sins. Forgive us our debts. We got a lot of them. And give us daily bread, because the mechanic wants bread, the mortgage company wants bread, dentists, doctors, Walmart, everybody wants bread. So we can do that. We can cast all our cares on him because he cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7. And yet, in spite of all we're told about the closeness of God and his care for us, we sometimes still doubt, is there a 4-inch veil up there? We should realize that doubt about the personal nature of God's care is normal, because doubt is part of every relationship. That's why it says, draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of what? Faith. No, you can't see him. He sees you. This life is a one-way mirror. He sees us. We don't see him. That makes him no less real. Jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 1, maybe across the page like it is for me. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You know, you can be certain of things that you don't see. Jesus once described the wind. You don't see it. You see what it does. So there are things that are certain that you don't see. So God's not put off by your doubts. It's all right. So that's why Verse 23, we got to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hold, some of you have, with without wavering. Don't be tossed about. You can be confident about a relationship with a person, God Almighty, you do not see. And when he says, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, hope is not like wish, iffy, or maybe. We've said this often, I know, but hope in the New Testament is future, but no less confident. It's something about the future that you can already know for sure. So it's our confidence. Usually I just transfer that word to the word confidence. So we let us hold unswervingly to the confidence we profess. Doubt is normal. Doubt is normal in every relationship. That's why you, when you're dating, you have to define the relationship. You know, where are we at? Ongoing marriage. You sometimes talk about the relationship status, right? How are we doing? And with a friendship, sometimes you say, so, how are we doing? So we have to address those doubts that we have about our relationship with God. And so, yeah, sometimes I doubt his love. Sometimes I doubt I'm saved or whatever it might be. And you take those doubts where? You take to the confidence that we profess in the Word of God, because he who promised is faithful. The one who made all the promises about a relationship, eternal life, heaven, earth, he cares, all this stuff. He is faithful to his promise. The word faithful is just the word faith in an adjective form. Faith is a description of some, faithful is a description of God being worthy of our faith. I don't know about you, but it seems like the word faithful as it describes God is becoming more and more important. In fact, it becomes more, one of the most emotional terms in my life to describe God. I know I'm at a point where there's more life in my rearview mirror than the windshield. And that's where his promises become that much more precious, because I already have the benefit of a track record of watching his faithfulness. Life isn't or hasn't been always fun. He has always been faithful. And he is faithful not only about heaven, which we've seen clearly in Hebrews is assured. He's faithful to work out all things together for the good of those who love him on earth. And so whatever it is that I think is out of control is not. We're to come to a growing knowledge of that and to stop freaking out. Parents are in kids' lives to assure them when they freak out about the tiniest things that everything is okay, there is no need to panic. And yet, increasingly, sometimes it seems that we as believers are prone to panic. We read the news, and guess what? We panic. As if our view of the world somehow makes us like smarter, more insightful, or spiritual. And frankly, we have to understand that worry is not spiritual, it's worldly. And we have to stop panicking, because he who promised is faithful. At best and at worst, he is faithfully accomplishing his plan. So draw near to God. That's diet. How's your diet? We eat at scheduled times and other times, right? You have a relationship with someone close, you have scheduled times and you have spontaneous times. And so if you're going to draw near to God, you're going to have regular time and spontaneous time. What's your regular time? Oh, there's no time.
Yeah.
Put an app on your phone that tells you how much time you're spending scrolling. Sorry about that. Terrible convicting. Starting here, probably. So, regular time, and then they pray without ceasing to know that he cares, and you can talk to him about any time, with about anything, anytime. Your most important relationship with God, he tore down, Christ tore the veil down, replaced the veil with himself. We have access. Now, in verse 24 and 25, the writer makes a sudden and very important shift from the vertical relationship that is essential to the horizontal relationships that are absolutely crucial. Our vertical relationship feeds our soul. Our relationships with people exercises our soul. Verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So, not only draw near to God, but now meet regularly with believers, and this is great. It's great to preach to the choir. You're saying, glad I came today. You can see why pastors like this verse, right? Because this is that verse that says, come to church. This wasn't just written to keep the chairs full. This was written because this is essential to keep our spiritual charger plugged in. We get complacent. We get discouraged. We get lazy. And this becomes less important and we neglect it. And we're told here to two different one another's, spur one another on to love and good deeds and encourage one another by meeting together. You know, your phone, I leave mine back there, but that little substitute brain in your pocket will remind you if you're running low. And you get some kind of a warning, 10% or battery saver on. Because you go, oh man, I need to find a charger someplace. I got to find a cord. I got to find that wireless thing. And because it's urgent, because we're going to lose our connection. But that little cord that you plug in or that's plugged into your wireless, that, you have to realize that that cord is not providing power. It's transferring power. And for your phone to be charged, there is a source somewhere that you don't see, and there's a whole network of cords, wires, that get you power from the source. There are wires in the walls of your house. There's wires either overhead or underground going to a substation, I understand, which takes you to some generating place of power. There has to be a source someplace. So Christ empowers his church through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But the power grid is the body of Christ, if I can use that analogy. The power grid is other people. We can draw near to him personally, but he says, I know you sometimes need God with skin on. And so he says, I've provided you, I've designed the church so that you can experience the power of God, the wisdom of God in some personal, tangible ways. And so when you've prayed for wisdom, it's not God always going to speak through a voice or even a verse, but he speaks through your friend, your spouse, sometimes your kids, someone with flesh and blood. And then you know, oh, God did give me the wisdom through this advice, or God did provide for this need through somebody who helped you. God did encourage me somehow because somebody said or remembered or something. So let us, this is the command, consider how we can stimulate that. Spur one another on. Stir up one another. You may have encouraged one another. King James has the word provoke one another, probably the most accurate. because it is like a prod. If you ever worked with farm animals, there's times you prod them. Watching our grandchildren, we notice that occasionally they provoke each other in a not so good way. This is, and also sometimes provoking, encouraging one another. This is provoking to in positive way. The NIV, if you're using our Bibles here or you have the NIV, uses the term spur one another on, which is interesting because that's not actually the word, but it's an interesting English metaphor to spur. I grew up on a farm where we always had three or four riding horses to enjoy. And I'm not old enough that we actually farmed with them, just so you know. But when you're riding a horse, I never use spurs, but I learned the value of the heel. You have to encourage a sluggish horse. And if you're a cowboy doing this full time, they generally would have on their boots a more aggressive metal form, a spur, a little circular pokey thing that they could get the horse to do what it needed to do. And in fact, it wasn't hurting the horse. It's not punitive, but it is, you get noticed. And it's motivating. Churches are to be a place where we motivate one another. Not just, you know, from the pulpit. One another, it's a reciprocal kind of thing where we know each other and we therefore can encourage, spur one another on. To what? Love and good deeds. One is internal love, one is external. Good deeds. So love is the attitude. Love is a selfless thing. We naturally are not Christ-like, selfless, like the cross. We are naturally going to resent, retaliate, try to control, gossip, put down, those kind of things. But redeemed, Holy Spirit-driven people actually, by God's grace and Spirit's power, can do the opposite, which is to accept and to affirm and to build up and to bear with one another and all those things. And now he says we develop this whole fabric or a network of people who are encouraging each other to live in this supernatural way, love, internal, external results. Throughout this study, we've talked about how salvation's a free gift, and it is. What do you teach your kids to do with a free gift? Find the giver, write or say, thank you. And that's exactly how it works. Paul described it this way, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Absolutely free. You can contribute nothing more to the cross. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And the question when I share this sometimes, or you've shared it with people, is, so where do good works fit in? Just keep reading. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Just imagine that in his plan, if you believe that God called you to himself, planned your salvation, then you got to believe that he also planned your sanctification. He planned what you would be doing in your life. Are you following the script? Are you seeking to know what did he plan for me to do to stimulate us to love and good deeds? Is first of all this thing that we are to do among each other, so that we are, there's more of that motivating when we gather to serve or so forth. So most of the time where this is happening is when we are in groups facing each other, not all looking the same direction. Most of this one another stuff does not happen in this room. There's some teaching, admonishing, there is some singing to one another, but most of the one another's happen in that building and the foyer. The adult Bible fellowships are designed for that, and they're so good at it. Because that is where, as you pray for one another, and you know, sometimes seems, oh, I'm going through prayer, write it down. What is that about? Yes, it's so that we pray for one another. That's one of the one another's. But it's also the caring for and serving. So somebody needs a meal, someone needs an encouragement. I'm going to send them a card. I heard about this. And that's where that happens. And so as you think about the schedule coming into the fall, September 7, we'll resume the adult Bible fellowships. And our selfish tendency will be to think, oh, who's the leader? Who are the teachers? Do I like those teachers? Because we're thinking like consumers instead of contributors. Because the question is, which group can I be a part of so that I can encourage others, whether I like the lesson portion or not? So we've got to keep our sights on God's purpose for the church as we gather to motivate to love and good deeds, and to realize then that God designed that these things are contagious. That's why you have the one another. We actually know that the negatives throughout the world, not just the church, are very contagious. One person starts gossiping in a conversation, next thing you know, this thing just spirals down, doesn't it? Oh, we all know something bad about them. Love and good deeds, though, by the power of the Spirit, is also contagious. That's why you have the one another's. And so two simple principles is that a person known for grace motivates others to be gracious, and a person known for serving, love and good deeds, motivates others to serve. So when you are around other people showing grace, you go, I've been thinking about these people wrong, you know. They're affirming the very people I've thought badly about. And service gets, you know, they're serving, you know. So, but sometimes, who am I supposed to serve? How do I know who to serve? I think sometimes people, believers, have a sincere desire to serve, but I don't know who or how. Verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. The only way you know who to serve with love and good deeds is by knowing people. And the only way you know people is to be, with people. It's the exercise program. That's how we grow spiritually. I understand electrical grids, to use that illustration again, work that if you're generating more power than you need, you can add power to the grid. And then when you need more power, you'll get a bill for it. But that's the idea of sometimes you come needing encouragement, and sometimes you contribute encouragement. Let us not forsake. So it's got to be a priority, because it's very easy and very possible to neglect gathering together. Or to keep it impersonal, you know, come in, go out. There are some reasons where a person should not be in church. Physically, you're ill. I could give you quite a few names of people who wish they could be here today. They are physically unable. And sometimes when it's taken away from it, that's when we see the real value of it. So there are some physical reasons. And then there are some essential reasons where there are critical things, that work that just has to be done. At some job, to keep something going, you're going to eat someplace today, I guess. So, and then there are, on the other end of the spectrum, you have those who are habitually neglecting, where that's who this is written to, and I think whoever I want to say that to, they're not here today, so you are. I think the writer of Hebrews, when he's writing this, going, I'm going to write this, but the people who need to hear it won't ever hear it. But there are those who are habitually neglecting it. But you know what? Most of us are somewhere in there at tension, where there are desirable things, where there are good things that cause the neglect. Too many good things actually become distracting. And so only you, this is not me telling you, this is God's word saying, don't neglect. You figure it out with the Spirit. Are you neglecting being with people? Are you neglecting getting close enough to people where you can encourage one another? Do you see how this is? There were three positive commands. Let us draw near, let us hold unswervingly, let us consider. And then the negative one is like, I'm going to touch a sore spot here. It's a little more of an emphasis there. The difference between successful and unsuccessful athletes is regularity. The difference between successful piano or other instrument student is regularity of training and practice. What is your habit? I read a quote. It's, I came across this quote this week. It was good timing. It's not a Bible verse. It's not a preacher. People do not decide their futures. They decide their habits. And their habits decide their futures. People do not decide their future. They decide their habits. And their habits decide their futures. If you and your children invest decades of gathering with other believers, how will your future or your children's future be affected? No guarantees, I get that. But over the last four decades, I've watched a lot of families make different choices, and Hebrews 10:25 is a pretty big deal. I could worship God in the woods. Yeah, you can. In fact, that is your first primary relationship, and that's why it's important to find ways to get alone with God like Jesus did with his Father, a spiritual diet. But how do you love one another from a tree stand or a motorcycle or a boat or even the cabin or campsite? Because, well, my family, okay, but just live in the tension. Some people don't have families. And where does this one another come in? And have we learned to love people who are outside our perfect family culture that we all understand, but they're coming from a very different? And where do we get the spiritual exercise? And so do we keep our hobbies and projects and entertainment and all the good things? Are we seeking the Lord's balance? To encourage, be encouraged. How many believers can you know and encourage? I think capacity of everybody is different, but it's beyond the favorite five people. Maybe it's 10 for some, 50 for some, maybe 100. One summer we studied the one another's, if you ever want to look it up, it's the online archive 2019, but I think we kind of touched them all. Greeting one another, accepting one another, forgiving one another, singing to one another, serving one another, pray for one another, confess sins to one another, bear with one another, teach one another, admonish one another, encouraging one another. Where does that happen? And again, preaching to the choir, but thank you for making this a priority. And if you're struggling with appreciating the body of Christ because you aren't getting anything out of it, you're looking at it wrong. Because you will come away encouraged almost to the degree you encouraged someone. There are times you just need to soak it in and be encouraged. But if you're struggling with, well, I didn't get anything out of that, ask yourself, did anybody get anything out of me? Who did I listen to or teach or help or set up something to help? Acts 2 tells us that when the church began, it had an immediate problem. You can't know 3,000 people, right? The church started out with a bang with 300 people all saved that first day. So the larger a church grows, the more it must get smaller. Those accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, that's communion and prayer. So it's like, oh, that's great. But how do you do that with 33,000 people? Well, just keep reading. You don't. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. That's a big enough area for everybody. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And then more people got saved. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So, no, you can't know everybody, so you find ways to get smaller. Adult Bible fellowships is one way, Wednesday night groups, and frankly, if you get involved in some of those groups, you find even smaller groups that are more spontaneous. And I could, number of people, like this summer, we don't have a lot of organized things. It's pretty much, you know, this, and yet people are meeting together because they were connected through one thing, and now they developed something else, and now they're encouraging each other. That's encouraging to me. And it's urgent, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What is the day? Of Christ's return, as Cecil was mentioning before. The day he returns. Back in 9 verse 28, Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sins, but to bring salvation. Whereas Paul wrote to the Philippians, "This is my prayer that your love may abound." Remember, love and good deeds. "More and more in knowledge and depth of insight, and so that you may be able to discern what is best." A lot of decisions kind of were brought to the surface maybe today. "So that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." There's an expiration date to the world and our life. For the day of Christ, he's coming back, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So how can we best be committed to love and good deeds until Jesus returns? This morning we took communion. Have you ever figured out why this isn't something you go home and do in your prayer closet? I guess it's okay if you do. But it's when you gather. In 1 Corinthians, it's when they gathered. Because I think it was illustrating these two essential relationships. Number one, and this is usually our focus, you are thanking Christ for what he did for you on the cross. But why do we do it together? It's almost like instinctive. Yeah, we do it together. Why? Because Christ did that for you and you and you and you and you. And we are part of the house of God, the family of God, the body of Christ. And we need both relationships every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word and how clear, how practical it is. And as we've learned so much through these months of looking at the cross fulfilling everything you pictured for all those centuries before the cross, as we bask in the glory of the finished work of Christ and the reality that we've been declared holy, Lord, it was to do more than just change our status, but to change our service. And so I pray that you would direct us each individually to best be connected to you and best connected and used by you in the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.